And good morning. So most of you know we've been walking through this series this fall on Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And that series, we're going to end the series right before Christmas, just so you know. It'll go through the beginning of December and then we'll be done. And what we're doing in these first three chapters is we're exploring a Christian worldview. What is the Bible's view on the big issues of life? And we've been looking at just these really fundamental issues. Who is God? Who are we? What does it mean to be human? What is our role on this planet? What is this planet? What kind of a place is it? What is work? What is rest? Last 2 weeks ago, we looked at what is marriage? And today, we're going to look at another just very basic idea. What does it mean to be made male and female? Look at this whole concept of gender and sexuality, and what does it mean to live in a world not just as humans, but specifically as male and female? What's God's purpose for us in working together on his earth as men and women? And what we're going to do is we're going to cover some of the same biblical ground we've already covered, but we're going to take the lens of male and female to it, okay? And before we jump in, I just want to acknowledge, obviously, I'm sharing these things in the context of a cultural conversation that's going on about all these things. 60 years ago, this would have been a much more straightforward conversation, and it is not anymore. Our understanding, people's understandings of gender, of sexuality are in flux, of course, and there's a lot of questions, there's a lot of confusion, and so I recognize I'm sharing in that context, and I'm also thinking particularly of you women this morning, that your roles in society have radically changed in the last 60 years, and there's a lot of good that's come of that. And at the same time, you sometimes hear messages in the society at large, and depending on where you go to church, you might hear a slightly different message in a church, and that leaves you with a set of questions or just wondering, and I think there's some of you here who even look at how we're structured as a church, and you see that there's men as elders and there aren't women, and that leaves you with, you know, questions. Like, help me understand that. And I think that's increasingly the case for those of us who are maybe 40 and under. So the thought today was, why don't we just put all that on the table? Let's just talk about it, and I'll jump in where angels fear to tread. And try to just have an open, honest conversation. Ask the question, what does Scripture have to say to us on these things? What does it mean to be male and female? That's the goal. Biblical worldview of male and female. And my hope is not just that we would understand Scripture. My prayer has been this week that we would not only understand this, but it would be something we would celebrate. That we'd come away going, that's great, God. It's great that you made men and women. And that men, we could celebrate the fact that we're men. Women, you could celebrate the fact that you're women. And we could see, this is a beautiful thing, this partnership that you've given for us on your earth. That's the hope, that this would be something we look and go, yes, this is right, it's good, we celebrate it. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through first creation, and then we're going to look at the fall, first what God's intent was, and then what happened at the fall, how things got distorted, and then what is God's intent for us now in his story of redemption as people who are trying to walk with Jesus as male and female. What does that look like? And I'm just giving you a heads up. I'm asking a lot from you guys this morning, okay? Don't have a lot of fun stories. I got no cool diagrams today, which I know you love. But we're just going to cover a lot of scriptural ground. And so I'm asking you to bring your minds, bring your A game. Got to bring your attention to this, okay? I recognize that I'm asking a lot. All right, so let's jump in. Let's start with the creation. What was God's original intent? We're going to look first at Genesis 1, and then we'll look at Genesis 2. Again, this is ground we've already covered, but now we're looking at it through the lens of male and female. All right, Genesis 1. I want to look at the creation of humanity in verse 26, okay? So follow with me. I'll read verse 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." All right. Two basic points I want to note about Genesis 1. First is the most obvious one, is the creation of two sexes, of male and female. You see it at the end of verse 27? Male and female, he created them. And I know that's kind of basic, but you have to think, you know, God could have done it differently. He could have just created humans. He could have said, the pinnacle of my creation are going to be humans. There's been humans, but he chose not to. He said, no, I'm going to create male humans, and I'm going to create female humans. He wanted a diversity, a variety within humanity itself. And I know that's so basic, but I think the starting point to a Christian worldview is this: that diversity that God created must be a good thing. That diversity is something then that we shouldn't try to negate or minimize or reject. That's something that we ought to embrace. That's something we ought to affirm. It's something that we ought to celebrate as something good that God did. That's just the most basic start of a Christian worldview on this. So that's first. He creates two sexes. The second thing to note is he clearly creates them as equal partners, okay? And you see that in two ways. He created them as fundamentally equal beings in that they were both made in the image of God. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Saying, male and female, you are both created in the image of God. Whatever it means, whatever the difference is between a man and a woman, the difference is not that one is created in the image and one is not. And again, today that's so obvious to us. But you got to think in like in the ancient culture in a patriarchal society where often men were seen as superior in certain ways, this would be a pretty radical concept that, no, you guys are equal. You both bear the image of God. And because of that, you have an equal role in my world. Look at the role he gives them. Verse 28, God blessed them, male and female, and said to them, male and female, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God says, together, men and women, you bear my image. So now together, you go and fill my world with my image. Together, I give you authority over my world. Together, as men and women, I want you to shape this world. I want you to make culture. I want you to cultivate the earth. I want you to rule over this creation. Okay? That's something that you do as partners. And again, in a patriarchal society that would have thought more, men, it's your role to shape culture. It's your world, it's your role to go change the world. And women, you do whatever you do so that the men can go change the world. Okay? The biblical worldview says no. Men and women together, you are partners in filling my earth and shaping it as my image bears. Okay? I put a quote on your bulletin, an author that talks about the blessed alliance. And I like that. And she's drawing on verse 28 where God blessed them. It's saying God, he made this wonderful alliance between men and women and gave him this partnership in shaping his world. And of course, marriage is the most intimate form of that blessed alliance. But there's this wonderful partnership that God gives men and women, this diversity and yet this great equality. Okay, so that's Genesis 1. Now let's look at Genesis 2. And my take on Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, Genesis 1 gives us like the 50,000-foot view of creation. And then Genesis 2 zooms in on that sixth day of the creation of humanity and gives us more detail, okay? And what I think we see in Genesis 2 is Genesis 2 affirms the fundamental concepts of Genesis 1. It reaffirms those, but it also adds a new dimension in the mix that we'll see. So first, let's see the reaffirmation. All right, look at verse 7. This is the creation of Adam. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So God takes dust, makes a man, breathes life. And then in verse 15, jump to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So he makes him from the dust, he puts him in a garden, and his work is to be the gardener, to protect the garden, to cultivate it. It's basically to subdue the earth, which is in this case defined particularly as this garden, all right? Then in verse 18, we get the start of the creation of the woman with something God says. Look at verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. He says, my plan is not yet fulfilled in just having a man in the garden. He goes on to say, I will make a helper suitable for him. And we looked at that phrase 2 weeks ago. That word suitable, I think, means someone who corresponds to him, someone who is a perfect counterpart to him. And what God goes on to do then is to create someone who's that perfect counterpart. First, he parades all the beasts by Adam, right? And Adam names all the animals. And fortunately for Adam, no suitable counterpart is found in the animals, right? And then what God does is something miraculous. He puts the man under a deep sleep, and he takes from the man's very core, okay, right from his side, his rib, and he takes out a rib, and he creates a woman from the rib, and he brings the woman to the man, and the man wakes up from his sleep, and he sees this creature coming his way who is him. It's like part of himself, and yet clearly distinct, coming at him, this perfect counterpart, and the first words out of his lips are to acknowledge that perfect counterpart in verse 23. When the man sees the woman, he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Wow, she is me. She's my very flesh and bones, and yet distinct. She is a perfect counterpart, someone who is suitable. So back to verse 18, he says, I will make a suitable person who will be a helper for him. She is going to come alongside him and help him in his work, which is the work of gardening the garden, of being the protector, the keeper, the cultivator of this garden. So if you were a creature in the Garden of Eden, you would have experienced these two image bearers side by side doing this work together in the garden. Okay? You with me? Okay? So all that to say, it's affirming Genesis 1, this blessed alliance of these perfect counterparts who share in the work of shaping God's world. Now, what I would argue is that Genesis 2 also introduces a new dynamic that you don't see as clearly in Genesis 1, and this is it, that within this relationship of equal partners, there is a responsibility that Adam is uniquely given. It's a responsibility to lead that partnership in ways that are glorifying and honoring to God. So they both bear authority, clearly, but there's an authority within the relationship that Adam has as sort of the representative head of that partnership, okay? Let me tell you how I get there. I think there's a bunch of clues that point in that direction. First, the fact that Adam was formed first, and only later was Eve formed as his helper. Okay, and we're so familiar with this, but you got to remember, God could have done it differently. He could have taken two creatures out of the dust, formed them at the same time, and said, here you are, man and woman, here you go. But he doesn't. He creates the Adam first, he puts him in a garden, he gives him some commands, and then he creates Eve after that. And that bears a dynamic on their relationship. And the New Testament assumes that dynamic. When they talk about leadership, they go back to Genesis 2 and talk about Adam was created first and Eve as his helper, okay? That's one dynamic I see. The second clue or hint is the fact that Adam names his wife. Look at verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Okay, again, God could have created Eve and named her and said, Adam, here is your partner, the woman. But he entrusts that naming to Adam. And that naming implies a role, a authority in the relationship. Adam had already named the animals. And God entrusts that to Adam. Now, I have to quickly say that the name he gives her, woman, implies the essential equality of them. She is me. She's bone and flesh like me, so we're equal. But the very fact that he does that implies some dynamic in the relationship. I see that dynamic play out even more as we go to chapter 3 and we see how the fall happened. Okay, so try to follow me for a second. I got just a couple more examples of this. My take on chapter 3 is that, you know, Genesis 1 and 2, God creates this beautiful creation, and his intentions are there, and then everything gets flipped upside down in chapter 3. And what Satan wants to do, the serpent, he wants to undermine what God, he wants to subvert and flip upside down what God intended. So to me, it's significant that in verse 1, it says the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God made, and he said to the woman It's significant that the serpent goes to the woman first. He's subverting, he's undermining what God had intended in that dynamic. He doesn't go to her because she's going to be more deceivable or more gullible or something like that, but because he's undermining the order that God wanted. And if you just follow this thinking, it seems to me that part of why the fall happens is because Adam fails miserably in the role that God intended for him. So if you look at verse 6, Eve and the serpent have this conversation, and then it says this: when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate, and here it is. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, I always assumed a conversation between Eve and the serpent and Adam's off somewhere else. And they're having the conversation. He's there. He's present for the conversation. If that's true, then his silence is very poignant. It's noteworthy that he's silent through this. And then when God comes to the couple, rather than accept responsibility, Adam completely throws his wife under the bus and doesn't accept responsibility, right? Verse 12, God comes to Adam, what is this you've done? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate. Okay, it's a complete, he just completely denies responsibility that he was supposed to have, that he's supposed to play. And to me, most compelling is the fact that when God approaches this couple after they've sinned, it's very clear that they are both equally guilty of sin, right? They both eat the fruit. It's very clear. But when God comes to them, he does not come first to them as a couple. He comes to the man. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Okay? He clearly holds them both responsible for what took place. But first, he addresses the man. And then he addresses the woman. So all of this, to me, I would call this clues, hints, that there was a dynamic that existed, that God's intention in creation was that Adam would play a role in their equal partners, but he would play a role in leading that partnership in ways that would be God glorifying. And the whole idea would be that dynamic would have been life-giving for both of them. It would have been a freeing, life-giving, good thing that they would both experience as good, okay? All right, so are you still with me? A lot of detail. So stepping back, we look at the creation, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 together. Here's what I'd say. It's this beautiful picture for God's original intention of this blessed alliance, this diversity that God created, but this fundamental equality to be partners in God's world, of shaping his world together side by side, with, in the case of marriage, the man playing a role, a dynamic of leadership in that, and making sure that that partnership moves in God-glorifying ways, okay? I think that's what Scripture is saying. All right, so that's creation. That's God's original intention. Now let's look at the fall. Let's look at specifically, what are the consequences of the fall, of when sin enters the world? Well, we'll spend more time looking at chapter 3 in the coming weeks, but for today, I just want to focus on this issue between the man and the woman. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, God starts pronouncing consequences on the different characters, first the serpent and then the woman and the man. Consequences of the fall. And I want to go to what he says about to the woman. So if you go to verse 16, here's what he says to her. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. So this core role of mothering will become more complicated and painful. And then this is the part that I'm interested in, that a lot of ink and arguments have been made over. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Okay, he's pronouncing a consequence that's a result of the fall. This is not the way he originally intended it. He says, your desire will be for your husband. I think what he means there is your desire will now be to control, to master, to usurp your husband. And the reason I think that is if you go to chapter 4, verse 7, you don't have to go there right now, but that word desire is used in exactly the same way, desire to control or master. If you have an NLT and you're reading NLT, it actually says your desire will be to control your husband. I think that's an accurate translation. So your desire will be to control him, but He will rule over you. Okay? Now again, lots of debate about what's being said. But I think at the very least, we can say this. This dynamic that I created that was intended to be experienced as life-giving and freeing for you will now be experienced as frustrating, as painful, as challenging. That there's a power struggle that is introduced into the relationship between the man and the woman for the first time that didn't intend to exist in God's creation. And in most cases, what that practically will mean, as we look at history, is that male leadership will now turn into male domination, okay? And if we just look at society in that power struggle and history, women, it's an understatement to say that you've had the tough end of the stick on this issue, okay? And so we have, you know, a history of women without a voice in society and women without the ability to shape the world the way that men can shape the world. And in some cases, women experiencing tons of pain and oppression. I was thinking of what Elise said about that statistic in Congo and what takes place as leadership is turned into domination. And this is a consequence of the fall. And of course, men, we share in that struggle. Especially if you're married, you know what it's like to be in a marriage where there's conflict, there's struggle. It's not harmonious. It's not this perfect partnership anymore. And all of that struggle and pain is a consequence of the fall. It was not God's original intention for us. It's part of the world we now live in. Okay? All right, so let's move now. We saw God's intent. We saw what happens in the fall. Now let's look at redemption. What does it look like now that Christ has come, that his Spirit's been given us? What does redemption look like? What does it look like to live as redeemed men and women still living in this world? What I want to do is I want to look at some New Testament passages, one that talks about marriage specifically, and one that talks about the church. Scripture doesn't talk a lot about men and women in society in general, so I'm going to stick to, for today, for the sake of time, what we actually have in Scripture, okay? So I want to talk about what does a redeemed marriage look like, and then what does redeemed relationships in the body of Christ as men and women look like? So turn with me to Ephesians 5. We'll look at marriage first. And I know we looked at this passage 2 weeks ago, but now we'll look specifically through the lens of male and female. Ephesians 5. How we doing? I got a great story coming up in like a minute, so I'm telling you, it's my best one ever. It might be. Okay, so this is, Paul is talking to husbands and wives. How do you live out a redeemed marriage as male and female? And I want to jump to where I did 2 weeks ago, to verse 31. Paul's whole point is this: your marriages have this amazing purpose behind them. And the purpose is this: your marriages are supposed to reflect the beautiful relationship that Jesus has with his church. And this is how he gets there. Verse 31, he quotes from Genesis 2, talking about Adam and Eve and their and that original marriage. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's Genesis 2. Then he says this: "This is a profound mystery. And I'm telling you that it refers to Christ and the church." And here's what he's saying. Marriage is a mystery. God's original intention for marriage was a mystery. And that word mystery just means it was a secret. God had a secret about marriage that he kept to himself for thousands of years. But now that Christ has come, he has shown us what the secret is. And here's the secret. When God originally designed that first marriage between Adam and Eve, he already had Jesus and his bride, the church, in mind. That God's point for marriage all along is that marriage was intended to point beyond itself to an even deeper marriage, the marriage between Christ and us, the church, his people. So if you're married, here's God's mysterious secret for your marriage. This is the most important thing you will ever know about your marriage. It's this: your marriage, I said this 2 weeks ago, your marriage is not about your marriage, ultimately. Your marriage is about Christ and the church. That your marriage is an opportunity to put on display for the world the relationship and the love that Jesus has for his church. That's why your marriage exists. Now, he's assuming in that a leadership dynamic in the marriage. Take a look at verse 23 of chapter 5, going to the male and female. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Okay, now this gets tricky in today's world. But what he's saying is your marriage is supposed to be a drama that depicts the relationship Jesus has with the church. Husbands, in this drama, you play the part of Christ. Okay, and that shouldn't surprise us that husbands play that if Adam originally was intended to play a role with his wife, Eve. Okay, so there's a leadership role you play. But as a redeemed husband, that is not a leadership of domination. That is a leadership of sacrificial love and service for the good of your wife. Specifically, verse 25. Listen to it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. How did Christ exercise his leadership to us? He sacrificed himself. He went to the cross. He saw what we needed, what would be good for us, which was forgiveness, and he sacrificed his own interests, his own agenda, and put ours ahead of his own. That's how he led, was through the sacrificial service. Husbands, that is how you are called in your marriage, to consider what would be good for my wife. What is going to help her flourish? How can she become the woman that God has created her to be? And how can I sacrifice my agenda, put my interests on the back burner in order to make those things happen? Husbands, that's how you play your role in a marriage. You do Christ-like servant leadership. You're not abdicating, you're not, you know, letting go of leadership, you're expressing leadership through service. Okay, so here's my story, and it happened last night, and I promise I didn't set it up, okay? Amazing timing. So my family, we have three little girls, and we're at home, and we're going to do a, every once in a while, do like a movie night, and we're trying to pick a movie for the night, and finally my, and we ended up doing Jungle Book, if you're wondering. It was either that or Robin Hood, the Disney movies. But my daughters are talking, and finally Carrie, my wife, she says, you know, Daddy's going to pick the movie. And Dell says, why? Why does Daddy pick? And this is all fresh in my mind, so in a low voice I go, because I'm the man of the house. And without she goes, instant response, she goes, Daddy's not the man of the house. Jesus is the man of the house. And we start cracking up. And then I'm like, I want to press it. I'm like, then who am I? And she goes, you're the servant of the house. I have never talked about this to her. Obviously, Carrie's been, you know, like, you know, sending messages. It was so funny. We were dying. But, you know, for a four-year-old, that's not bad theology. That's not far off the mark. So apparently I'm the servant of the house, and I don't, that's, there you have it. But there's something that's not too far off the mark there in that. Pretty amazing timing. So husbands, that's how you play it out. You're a servant. You put your wife ahead of yourself, and you serve her. Being Christ in this drama is not about getting what you want. It's about sacrificing what you want for the sake of your wife. Now, wives, in this drama, you are cast in the role of the church. And with that comes that nasty S word in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That courageous Christ-like submission that Christ models throughout Scripture, you play that in this drama. And that doesn't mean that you never speak up. It doesn't mean you just keep quiet. It doesn't mean that you never say what you think. It doesn't mean that your husband gets what he wants. No, it means you engage him, but and you partner with him, but in ways that show him respect and honor, in ways that even say, I want to be able to follow you in this. That's how you play that out. And as you're both playing that, there's this beautiful drama of Christ in the church that's being shown to the world. I can't remember where I heard this, and I've said it before, but I heard this guy who had this great physical picture of that drama. And the picture is this. The picture is of a husband getting on his knees and physically lifting up his wife, using his strength to put her needs ahead of his own. And so she's above him, and yet she's above him, and she's bowing down as a way of just respecting and honoring him. And there's this beautiful interplay and dynamic that, of course, is a beautiful drama of the way that Christ leads and serves us, and we honor and serve him. It's this beautiful picture. Okay? That's what I think, that's what redeemed marriage looks like. Now, two real quick asides. Notice I have said nothing in this about specific roles in the home. Okay? I haven't said anything about who does the laundry and who cooks and who does the finances and who gets paid to work and who works for free. I haven't said that because I don't think it's talking about this. It's just talking about a fundamental dynamic to the relationship. But how those things get worked out are going to depend on the situation and the giftings of the partners in the relationship. I think the man should take a lead role in working to something that makes sense. So what I'm arguing for is a little different than what we would call traditional marriage, especially if by that we have an image of what was happening in America in the 1950s, okay? This is a little different. I'm talking about biblical marriage. And that's going to play out in different contexts and different relationships differently depending on the partners. But it's a fundamental dynamic that should exist, okay? The other thing I think to say is just to speak into the culture and say, I think this is ultimately why same-sex marriage doesn't work for the Christian, okay? And we might have differences in terms of what we think should be legislated in a pluralistic society. That's a whole other conversation. But as a Christian, trying to follow in our own lives, this is why same-sex marriage doesn't work, because marriage is intended to be this drama between Christ and the church. And God created the diversity of male and female in order to enact that drama. Two men can't enact that drama. Two women can't enact that drama. That's ultimately why we'd say this doesn't work for us as Christians. All right, let's look at one final thing. That's marriage. Let's look at the church and see how does male-female play out in the church. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So a couple books earlier, past Galatians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, second half of 1 Corinthians 12. Just as he said, your marriage has this great purpose. It's supposed to reflect Jesus in the church. Paul says, your community has the same great purpose. You are to reflect Christ to the world. Look at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Men and women, together in this church community, we are the body of Christ. Christ returned to heaven. He is not physically present here, but we are his physical presence on earth as he moves in us. We're the body of Christ. And there is great diversity that God designed, certainly the diversity of men and women, but also just the multiple diversity in the body. Look at verse 12. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many. He's talking about a human body. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, right? There's this great diversity. Some of us are hands, some of us are feet, but together we form the body, men and women. And in this body of men and women, there is a great equalizer. There's a dynamic that creates great equality between us as men and women. And that dynamic is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Look at verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we could add male or female. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. We have all been filled with the Spirit of God. Implication, we are all equal as members of this body. And again, that might sound obvious to you, but in a first century context, when this is written, when men were the educated ones, men had authority, this would be a radically equalizing concept. The Spirit is given to all, men and women. And look at the giftings that the Spirit gives. Look at verse 7. I'm just kind of working my way in reverse in this passage. Now, to each one of us, male or female, the manifestation of the Spirit, the gifts that Spirit gives, is given for the common good. To one, there's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge. To another, faith. To another, healing. To another, miraculous powers, prophecy, tongues, interpretation. All of these things are given to both men and women. Nowhere in the Scripture, in the New Testament, say, here are the male gifts of the Spirit, and here are the female gifts of the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit is indiscriminate in the way he casts his gifts to all of us. And this diversity of gifts is intended then to build up the body of Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of men and women working together according to their giftings to serve and lead and build this body up. Now, having said that, I do think there is still a leadership dynamic that all the New Testament authors affirm. that while men and women are clearly supposed to lead and serve in the church according to their giftings, that primary leadership is given to spiritually qualified men. Okay? Specifically, the elders of the church are to be men. That seems to me a consistent theme through the New Testament. And when the authors say that, the reasons they give are not cultural reasons, like, well, we know that men are more educated in our society or in this first century culture. What they do is they actually go back to the creation account. They go back to Genesis 2 in several places. 1 Corinthians does it, 1 Timothy, and they say, remember, Adam was created first and Eve was created as helper. They think that implied a dynamic, and the way that that dynamic plays out in the body of Christ is that while men and women serve and lead according to their gifts, primary leadership is given to spiritually qualified males. Now, how are they to express that leadership? How are they to exercise that leadership? Not in the domination of the fall, but in that Christ-like, sacrificial, servant leadership, okay? They are called to use that leadership in order to empower the body, men and women, to use their gifts so the body builds itself up. They're supposed to listen to the diverse voices in the community, men and women, in discerning, God, what are you doing in our community? What do you have for us? Bruce, would you put up this? This is how Peter talks about the elders. Look at the servant quality of their leadership. To the elders among you, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not greedy for money, but eager to, what? Not eager to lead, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Thanks. Okay, so that's how I see this playing out. Creation, fall, redemption in a marriage, in a church. To sum it up, God created in the beginning male and female. He created this fundamental diversity, but this essential equality. And marriage, that diversity is intended to enact the drama between Christ and the church. In the church, that diversity is intended to build up the body of Christ as men and women use their giftings. It's a beautiful picture, I think. It's something that we can celebrate and enter into and say, God, that was good. Your design is good for men and for women. You still with me? Okay. So I want to end just real quick. I want to address three different kinds of people in this room. First, I want to address those of you men who are husbands in this room. And in light of what we've heard, I speak on behalf of many or at least several women in this community, when I say many of you have wives who are absolutely longing for you to play a spiritual role in your relationship and in your home, who are longing for you. They are longing to know that they have a husband who is bringing the family before God in prayer. They're longing to have a husband who is thinking biblically and strategically about how do we raise our kids or how do we interact with our grandkids in ways that honor. They're looking for a husband who is going to initiate important conversations about their relationship so they don't feel like they're always the ones that are having to initiate that, okay? And my encouragement to you is I think I'm representing them faithfully when I say they are not looking for spiritual perfection from you. They're just looking for the effort. They just want to see the effort is there. I see that my husband is being intentional. And I think that's encouraging. I think for some of us men, it's actually kind of intimidating to figure out how do we do this well. And so my encouragement is if it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. So just start. Just put in the effort, okay? If it's clunky, if it's awkward to say, honey, can we pray? If for some reason there's so many barriers in your relationship to you saying that simple thing, whatever those barriers are, it's just embrace the awkwardness, embrace the clunkiness, and start down that path because they're longing for that from you. Women, I want to just address you guys. And I'm not, whether married or single, just to address, and this for many of you this won't need to be addressed, but for some of you it does, address the structure that we have in place at this church. That, you know, I'm thinking especially, we have all male elders. And for some of you, you love that. And for some of you, that you're like, I don't understand that. Like, help me understand that. And I think increasingly the younger generation will increasingly feel that. And that structure will be something that's increasingly unique in our culture. It will not be very common. And so I guess what I just want to say is, whether you agree with that or not, my hope is that this morning you see that decision is not arbitrary. That we're not doing something just because this is just how we've always done things. That we're doing our best, and we're not perfect, but we're doing our best to ask the question, God, what does your word say on this? Like, what is honoring to you? What are you calling us to? And that's what we want to do. That's why this structure exists. And I would be the first to acknowledge there are godly people who disagree with the interpretation I've just given. Okay, I recognize it. So I hold it humbly, but seriously, but at least say that's the motivation. We are doing our very best to understand what God's word is calling us to. And I also want to say we want to grow in how we exercise our leadership. And we're having regular conversations right now on the elder board about this. How do we exercise this in ways that you as women feel are life-giving, in ways that acknowledge your giftedness, in ways that make you feel like you actually have a voice, that a female voice is brought to the table in important decisions in this church, and that you're able to essentially do what God has gifted you and called you to do. We're in conversation, and we want to keep doing that as faithfully as we can. And so I just want to acknowledge that and affirm you, and I don't think many of you need to hear this from me, but if you do, just to affirm that I know that some of you have dreams to shape this world. You all do. And I want to affirm God has given you those dreams, and he has given you gifts, and he intends you to use those in his world to do what he's called you to do. And so we're on a journey of doing that. But hopefully you can see what's driving the way we do things. And if not, we want to be in dialogue with you on that. And finally, just to speak into the culture, we want to, as Christians, celebrate that God created male and female. And we do that acknowledging that we're in a culture where there are many people who do not experience their gender and do not experience their sexual attraction or orientation in any way that's black and white. That this is a very complicated experience for many people. And so I think as Christ followers, there should be this commitment to walk alongside one another in that, to try to enter into another person's reality, to try to actually empathize and experience with, you tell me, how do you experience that? That we do that. We love our neighbor as ourselves, as we would want to be loved. And at the same time, we continue to point people, this is what God has desired. This is his plan. And to try to help people to take what's in here and try to conform it to what's in here, rather than take what's here and try to conform it to what's here, okay? So that is a challenging walk, but I think that's the call that we have as followers of Jesus. I've said enough, so let me pray. Well, Father, first off, we are grateful for your creation, your good design, you creating us in your image. I don't think we'll ever fully grasp what that means. But today also we want to celebrate that you created us male and female, that you created this wonderful diversity within the human race. Help us to embrace that, to live as faithful men, to live as faithful women, to partner together in marriage, but also just in the church in general, to partner together using our diverse gifts to shape your world in God-glorifying ways, to fill your earth with your image as you originally commanded us. I pray for unity in our body, not just between men and women, but between all of us. Help us to love one another well. Help us to walk well together and honor you, that as the world looks at us, they might, that our relationships together would point them to the love that you have for the world.